the greater and more sure you are about the things of Christ, the greater your confidence, the more sure your confidence, the more easy it is, the more firm you'll be, the more determined you'll be able to be. Now, one of the things that we look for, I think, as Christians, is stuff that helps us to be sure. I want to be sure because I kind of waver, I wonder, and if I just knew it was real, that would strengthen me. One of the things that Christians end up doing then is kind of drifting off after all kinds of other things, trying to find something that will bolster their confidence, that will give them greater certainty about these spiritual things. It's one of the reasons people kind of go down the path of signs and wonders and so on and so forth. I want to offer you something tonight. One piece in building confidence in the Christian faith, building confidence in the person of God, building confidence in Jesus. I want to actually strengthen us tonight through the ministry of the Word that you would be empowered to keep living for the things of Christ on that narrow path. So to you who have come tonight perhaps wavering, wondering, struggling, I want to strengthen your faith. I want to make it so that you can leave here stirred to see that the path you're on is the right path. It is the true path. It's a path worth giving your life for. Now, this strengthening, empowering, comes from an unusual source tonight. It's seeing the roots of God's rescue plan. That's what I want to show you tonight, which will strengthen you. I want to show you the roots of God's rescue plan. The Bible is God's plan to save us. It's a message about how God has worked to save us. God does the surprising thing. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't give us up, but he continues to pursue us in his love and grace. And he does that in the person and work of Jesus, who comes to seek and save the lost. That's us. In his death and resurrection, he has secured for us life with himself, forgiveness, pardon. He has conquered death. He has freed us from what otherwise would be certain condemnation by the work of Jesus. But that work of God to save us in the person of Jesus didn't just happen out of the blue. It's not like suddenly, bang, there's Jesus. He dies on a cross and rises. He is the climax of centuries of God's work in history to prepare and act and build towards the great event of the person of Jesus. My intention is to show you something of that background, because God has worked like a master craftsman, preparing things for Christ so that when he comes, it's more clear, it's more powerful, it's more glorious. And I've been wrestling over many years for the illustration to try and kind of give some sense to this, and I've found one that captures something of this movement. It's a video of a busker on a beach who is painting a picture line by line. And as you watch him paint, you can't actually see what on earth he's painting. It just looks like a bunch of lines. But then suddenly, it all becomes clear and you see what he's been doing all along. And instead of trying to describe it for you, I'm going to play it for you. So if my powerful magic pointer makes it happen. Look at that.
船靠岸的
If you've seen this, don't tell your neighbour. That's what you're all doing, isn't it? Cool, isn't it? Yeah. Just see if I can see anyone. I can't see anyone at the moment. Just roll the lights down a little bit. Hands up if you've seen that before. Okay, so a bunch of you haven't. Good, good, good. That's come from Facebook. I spent a lot of time just drifting on Facebook, and I found that one on Facebook. It It's a great picture of think you can do whatever you need to do with the lights. That's good. But it's a great image of how you can watch this person kind of, you know, line by line, and you don't know what's happening, and then bang, it appears. Well, God, the master craftsman, the painter, if you like, the divine painter, puts line by line on the pages of history to bring us to his greatest work in Jesus. And what is the greatest work? It's Jesus, Messiah, King, the King of redeemed humanity. That's the final picture that God has been working towards from eternity through history, piece by piece, building towards that great climactic event of the coming of Jesus to redeem a people as their king so that he would have for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the end point. Now, you can just look at the end point. You can go to the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, and kind of unpack what that picture is of Jesus and what he's achieved and so on. But I want to suggest to you it's powerful to step back before that end point and see the pieces that God puts in place bit by bit to work towards it. And for three reasons it's powerful. It's powerful because it helps you see the finished work better, and it helps you stand in awe of God who has put it all together. And I don't know what your reaction is when you see that for the first time, but you kind of go, that guy's clever. And I can't even paint a painting when it's up the right way, but he's done it all, and you kind of can't. It's an extraordinary thing. Well, friends, when you see what God has done in history and how he's brought all these threads together in the person, it is things that bring you in awe of God. But thirdly, it strengthens your faith. It gives you confidence in the Christian faith in which you've embraced. And I want to take you to that as an end point for us tonight, a greater confidence in this God. And we're going to be doing it by looking at the roots of the Christian faith in the person of Jesus, by looking at two very ancient books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure you're open there, 1 and 2 Samuel, way back into the Old Testament. This takes us way back before Jesus. So how do we do this? Jesus is, you know, like 2,000 years before us. And then 1,000 years before him are the events that we're reading about in this book. So 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC. Now I'm going to look at the first seven chapters. Now if you're doing your time, you've kind of worked out he's done the introduction already and he's now got seven chapters. We're going to be here for a while, settle in. No, we're going to rush pretty fast through these seven chapters, but I want to give you a taste for the whole thing. That we can put it together in a moment. Now, in these seven chapters, we won't go through it in all the detail, but in these seven chapters, there's kind of like four episodes that are unpacked for us, four things that happen during the events 1,000 years before Jesus. And let me take you through each of them. The first episode concerns an obscure young woman who is infertile, barren, can't have children. And she's an obscure woman married to an obscure man, and you're introduced to him and her in the first couple of verses. Have a look, chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. There was a certain man, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is the name of one of the tribes of this ancient people, the Israelites. There were 12 tribes. Ephraim is one of them. And he comes from that tribe. You get his genealogy, who was his father, and so on. Verse 2, he has two wives. One of them is called Hannah, and the other is called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. She's barren, infertile, can't have kids. Now, that's probably why this man has two wives, because his first wife, most likely Hannah, can't have kids, and so to carry his name on and keep his allotments and so on, he marries again to have kids. Now, what you find in this early part is a lot of focus on the grief of Hannah. And not being able to have kids when you want to have kids is one of the worst griefs that people go through. It is a devastating pain. It's one that never heals. And here you have an expression of a woman in exactly that context. She is in great grief and pain, which is increased because of the other wife who teases her, who's just popping out kids one after the other, and they just kind of appear every morning, and there's another one. And Peninnah is kind of rubbing Hannah's face in this kind of thing. Now, this family, year after year, verse 3, go up to a place called Shiloh to sacrifice to God. Now, Shiloh, let me tell you about Shiloh. Shiloh is kind of, it's in that same region of Ephraim. It's a little bit north of Jerusalem. Shiloh was the centre of religious life for the Israelites at this stage in their history. It then shifts to Jerusalem. We'll see that actually we go through these books. But it's in Shiloh. Shiloh is a place where a thing called the Ark of the Covenant is kept. Now, the Ark of the Covenant's like a big chest, a box. And in this chest is housed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, that kind of stuff. It's written on by the hand of God. It's kept in this box as a sacred piece given by God. And it's kept specially in a tent structure called the tabernacle, where tents fence it off from the people so that the people aren't destroyed by the holiness of God who's dwelling amongst them, and God isn't polluted by the sin of the people. They're kept apart. But God is the ark is the representation of God dwelling amongst his people. It's the representation of his covenant with them. Now, the ark is in Shiloh. And so if you wanted to worship God back in the ancient world, you'd go to where the ark was. You'd go to Shiloh. And so this family would go up there each year to offer sacrifices. Now, whenever Hannah went up there, she went weeping. And so have a look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was standing on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. She pours out her heart and her grief to God because of her infertility. And she, verse 11, makes a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you would only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. She prays and prays. Now there is the first episode. In this very important book, there's this massive focus on a young woman called Hannah who's a nobody, who is in deep grief because she can't have kids. Second episode. You get, in the second episode, the horror of corrupt, evil leadership in Israel. This man, Eli, look at verse 3. You meet three characters here, Hophni, Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. Eli is the main priest of Shiloh, where the ark is. He manages, he leads the priestly life, the religious life of Israel. Hophni and Phinehas are his two sons. But when you come across to chapter 2, verse 12, flip over there with me, you find that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are scoundrels. They're evil men. They use their position as priests under Eli to take whatever they can from the people who come up to worship God and offer sacrifices. So whenever someone brings a meat sacrifice, these two men would stick forks in and get the best bits out instead of leaving them to be burnt up for God. But further that, you come down to verse 22 and you find out that these two men were using their position to get sexual favours from the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. There are two classic ways that religious leaders abuse their leadership. They do it for financial gain and they do it for sex. It's history is written with this kind of abuse throughout religious contexts. And you see it exactly here with Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The section concerning this corrupt religious leadership ends in the big chunk of it ends there in chapter 2, where verse 27, a prophet comes to Eli and says that God has had enough and his two sons are going to be killed and Eli's role as a priest before him will be finished and he will end his days appropriately under the judgment of God because he failed to restrain his sons. There's the second episode. First episode, the grief of a young woman who can't have kids. Second episode, the corrupt leadership in Israel. Third episode, is the tragedy of a military loss and the loss, therefore, of the ark. You come to chapter 4 and you find out that the Israelites have gone out to fight against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were an ancient community of people who lived in the plains of Canaan and near the water. The Israelites are up in the hill country and they're constantly badgering, fighting the Israelites, and there's warfare. Now, they've gone out to battle. Verse 2, the Philistines have deployed their forces and Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So there's a terrible defeat that the Israelites suffer at the hands of the Philistines. But more than this, what happens is the leaders of the Israelites go, what's gone wrong? How come we've lost? I mean, they ask the question, they're aware that it's not because of the strength of the Philistines. It's verse 3, it's the Lord who's brought this defeat on us. Why has he brought this defeat on us? And they decide it's because they haven't got the Ark of the Covenant with them. So they go and get the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, bring it into the camp, and they're all excited and enthused, and they go to war again with the Philistines, but the Philistines fight even harder and defeat the Israelites, so that, verse 10, the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. But look at this, verse 11. The ark of God was captured. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So what you have is a terrible defeat and the loss of the very sacred symbol of God's presence and power is taken into the hands of the enemies. And then you find through chapter 5 that the ark, as it's transported from town to town amongst the Philistines, wreaks its revenge on the Philistines. There's the third episode, the tragedy of a military loss and the loss, therefore, of the ark. Last episode is that Hannah falls pregnant and the child that she has grows to become the leader of Israel. You come back to chapter 1 and you see there in verse 20, in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, which is the name of our book. She names him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Samuel grows up. He is weaned at 3, by the age of 3 typically, and Hannah, true to her vow, takes Samuel to the tabernacle in Shiloh and hands her child over to serve before the Lord at Shiloh for the rest of his days. Each year visits and loves and supports him in this task. And Samuel grows in favour, in character, in depth and maturity, and ends up ultimately chapter 7, well, further to this, but the summary is chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel becomes Israel's leader and leads Israel all the days of his life. 4 episodes. Are you with me? You've got the grief of Hannah, a young, obscure woman who can't have kids. You've got the wickedness of Israel's religious leadership. You've got a military defeat with the loss of the ark. And then you've got finally a child born to Hannah who's called Samuel, who grows to be the leader of Israel. What have they got to do with each other? What is all that about? Well, let me give you a lesson in Bible reading. And if you're new to the things of Christianity, if you're coming here puzzling about this, this is just kind of like 101 how to read things. There's no great mystery to it, and I want to just unpack that a little bit. How do you read the Bible? Because you kind of look at it and you go, oh, that's freaky. What do I do with that? Well, here's what you do. Any part of the Bible that you're reading, you simply ask a couple of questions and get the answers for them. The questions are, what does this part of the Bible teach me about God, the true God, what the true God is really like? What does it teach me about God? What do I learn about humanity and how humanity is and what humanity is like? And what do I learn about how humans relate to God and God to humans? These are the three questions you're just going to ask of any part of the Bible you're in. It's not rocket science. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humans? What do I learn about the way the two relate? Everywhere you are in the Bible, be asking those questions. There's the first thing you do when you read the Bible. But there is another thing, a kind of a bigger thing you do. And it's a little bit harder sometimes. But the other thing you do is you ask the question, how does this piece of the Bible fit into the bigger picture that God is painting? How is this event or incident or piece of the Bible adding to the picture that will be the final portrait that Jesus is painting through history? And that final portrait is Jesus, Messiah, King over redeemed humanity. How does this piece add to that? Now, why do you ask that question? Well, because each piece of the Bible is God adding another bit towards his final endpoint, Jesus. So I want to know how it fits. Now, tonight my intention is to take you through both of those activities very briefly. The first one I want to take you through is let's ask those questions of different sections of Samuel just to get a taste for how it works. You'll have actually opportunity at other times to do more of it, but let me give you a few quick insights into just lessons you get when you look at a bit of the Bible, and you kind of dig down vertically into it and see what it has to say. Let me think with you about for a moment Hannah and her prayer. Come back with me to chapter 1. So you get this incident about Hannah, the woman who can't have children, who is full of grief. What do you learn about that, about God, humans, and how we relate? Well, I'll tell you what you learn. In Hannah's grief, she prays. She throws herself upon God. You notice that in verse 10 of chapter 1. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord. She didn't run away from the Lord. She didn't grow cold towards the Lord. She didn't cut herself off from the Lord. She prayed to the Lord and poured out her grief and her pain and her anguish, aware that God was big enough to cope. That's what you do when you're hurting. Now notice, actually, just on the way to, just a small thing, but I do think it's worth noting in our current climate. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 12, and the way she prayed. She prayed to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but a voice was not heard. Get this. She was praying without verbalizing the prayer. Now, why is that worth noting? Because there's a modern movement today in some Christian circles called the Word of Faith movement, which is this idea that the way to really get God to work in the world is to speak the words that you want to have happen, to actually speak them out loud, because that brings a power to untangle God's ability to work in the world and cause him to actually have power to speak the words into action, to name it and so claim it. Now, I want you to note Hannah. She prayed in her heart, never spoke the words out loud, and yet God heard, and God will see response. And friends, that's important to appreciate, because in your grief, in your pain, as you pray and as you pour out your heart in your heart, know that God is powerful enough to hear. You don't have to have some technique to make it work. Just pour your thoughts out, pour your heart out to the Lord, and he hears, he notes, he takes to heart. Cast yourself on God. She cast herself on God because she knew God to be her rock. Have a look at chapter 2. Once she has this child, Samuel gives birth, she then bursts forth in celebration, in rejoicing, and you get recorded for us her prayer of celebration. And she says there in verse 2, a truth about God. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is no firm foundation upon which you can rest your life except God. And she knows that to be true. How is it that God can be her rock? Because of chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Have a look there. She knows God is the rock upon whom you can rest your whole life because, verse 6, he is sovereign. Let me read these two verses for you. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. The Lord is the rock because he is sovereign over things that make us happy and things that bring grief. God is in control. Now, it's not just her ideas that have come out in her prayer. She's giving vent to a truth that is written all the way through the scriptures. That God is the one who doesn't just bring good things, but is sovereign over even the worst things. That's expressed for us in verse 6 of chapter 1, where the Lord closed Hannah's womb. Her infertility was under the sovereign control of God. When we heard about the battle that was lost in chapter 4, the elders were aware that, verse 3, it was the Lord who brought defeat on us today, not the Philistines' power. The Lord was sovereign over even this military defeat. You get in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, the same idea expressed again. This is a truth written all the way through the scriptures. God is sovereign over nice things and less than nice things. He rules over all things. Now, friends, it is possible to live with a superficial thinking about the world and about God, a superficial thinking where you have this kind of sense that there are two powers at war in the world. There is God and there is the evil powers of Satan. And it's possible to live with this conception where when good things happen, it's because God's got the upper hand. When bad things happen, it's because Satan's got the upper hand. And we need to pray to strengthen God to bring good things happening again. And you can live like this kind of with a dualism between good things and bad things, between God and Satan, but the Bible won't have any of it. God rules over all things. There is no battle in the sense that God is somehow fighting for control. When Satan brings evil, he can only do it because he's first gone to God and asked permission of him. Job chapter 1 and 2. God is sovereign. Now, this has led some people then to be angry at God. Well, if bad stuff happens and he's responsible, well, he's in control of it, responsible as a care, he's in control of it, sovereignly behind it in some fashion, then it's his fault and I'm angry at him for not giving me the child that I've always wanted, for making things not good, for bringing poverty when I wanted wealth, and I'm angry at God. Hannah has none of that. Hannah doesn't respond like this towards God. She knows he's sovereign. She knows it's his will at the point to give her infertility. But what she does instead is pour her heart out to him, trusting God that there is a plan even in the midst of this terrible circumstance. Trusting God that there's a plan that's a good plan. Whether the plan was riches or poverty, she knew it was a good plan and to trust God for it. I want to encourage you tonight that it's critical to embrace a couple of things. I mean, I'm going to go on with some other, but it's critical to embrace, firstly, the sovereignty of God. He is in control of all things. All things happen according to his will and purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. God rules all things. But second thing to grasp is that he rules all things for good. He is a God that is for good. Now, how can he know that? How can he know that? Well, because of Jesus. I was visiting with a lady who is may not be long for the world. In her sick bed, I spent some time with her. I read some scriptures and I prayed with her. And I read Romans chapter 8, the second half of Romans chapter 8. And I read this verse, a number of verses, but this is one of the verses I picked out to read for her. I said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? It is God who justifies, who condemns? Now, that is you dig into that verse. It's a profound and wonderful verse. God is the God who gave up his only son for us. He who did not spare his only son. If he has given his son for us, you can know he is for you. And if he has given his son for us, how will he not also, along with Jesus, give us everything else? If he has given us the most precious thing, his very own son, how will he not withhold anything good from us? If you've ever wondered about the goodness of God, you look at the cross of Christ. We've looked at this previously and we're going to look at it again in the years ahead. You want to know if God is good? You remember again that this is the same God who bled and died to save us. He is a God of immense love. He is one that you can trust. He is our rock upon whom we can depend. You know, it's critical to grasp as well that the Lord won't always give you what you ask. And that doesn't mean he loves you less. It means he has a different plan for you. Trust him in the midst of that plan. There's some insights and lessons you gain by just kind of digging down into a particular part of this passage and seeing what it teaches you about God, about humans and how we relate. I'll give you another one. You dig into the episode about the battle, chapter 4, where the Israelites lose the battle and then lose the ark. Reflect with me on this episode for a moment. They've lost the battle, so they've gone and got the ark. Now, that wasn't a wrong thing to do. It wasn't a foolish thing to do. The ark had been part of the sign of God's going before his people for centuries before this. The ark was in front of the people when they left Egypt. The Red Sea parted with the ark going before them. The ark led them into the promised land. The ark was around in Jericho when the walls fell. And so it wasn't a foolish thing to imagine that the ark is a significant symbol of God's presence with us, and it'd be good to have it with us. But they got the ark, and they still lost the battle. And they lost the ark. Why? Because their life with God was a sham. And they'd simply resorted to religious superstition. You know that's the case because when you come to chapter 7 and Samuel is now an adult who is beginning to lead the people, Daniel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, second half there, the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of foreign gods, the asterisks, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. What does that tell you about how things were? They weren't with God. They were worshipping other gods as well as having the ark. They were double-minded followers of God. They had a bet both ways. They had a bit of God and a bit of other religions and a bit of other gods. They weren't with God at all. And yet they'd gone to get the ark thinking, if only we just have the ark, then that'll come through for us. They'd gone and got the religious symbol, the lucky charm, but their hearts were far from God. And so God refused to be used. Please appreciate this tonight. God is not like a genie in a bottle, that if I rub the bottle 3 times, he comes out and gives me 3 wishes. You know, God is not like that, where if I pray in a certain way, if I do the vow that Hannah did, then that'll make God come through for me. There's a terrible practice of giving money with prayer requests attached, such that if I have a lot of money when I put the prayer request in, it'll make God give me what I ask for. It's the same as Israel going and getting the ark and saying, our life is a sham. Our life is not with God. We're not in relationship with this God at all, but we're going to get the piece of furniture and make that happen for us. God is not a genie. He's not a slot machine that if you just pull the lever a certain way, out comes the jackpot. He's a person. And you relate to him as a person, as our Lord God. So when I come to him with prayer, I come to him humbly aware that he may choose to say no, not because I've done it the wrong way, but because he is the one who wills what he chooses to will. And I come humbly aware that my only ability to ask what I ask of God is by the merits of Jesus. And it's only because of him that I can come into the throne room of God and ask what I ask. And if the Lord grants my request, it's his grace and mercy to do so, and I'm very thankful. It's not about technique. It's about being in relationship with God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now I'm a child with a father, and I wait upon his goodwill. And that's effectively where Israel ends up in chapter 7 when they repent. They repent, they turn back, they come into relationship with this God in humility, and now the Lord engages with them. Take great care that you don't fall into the same danger of the Israelites with religious practices. Go to church. If I want something from God, I better go to church more. No. Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ by his mercy and grace, and wait upon the Lord for what he gives. Entrust yourself to him. I'll give you another piece that comes out of just reflecting on the episodes that go through this book. The importance of the Word of God. You get in chapter 3, verse 1, when the boy Samuel is ministering before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And what you have in chapter 3 is God graciously beginning to move back towards Israel, and he calls Samuel to be his prophet, to bring the word of God to his people again. It is a great blessing that God now returns by his word to his people. You know, there is something terrible about having the rare word, having the word of God being rare. It is, according to Amos chapter 8, the judgment of God. God talks about judging his people and says, I'm going to bring a famine. I'm going to bring a famine, not of food or thirst for water. I'm going to bring a famine of the word of God, that you won't have it. And that will be the most devastating judgment you can experience, because the word of God is life. And to not have the word of God is judgment. Now, why is that important to appreciate? Because, friends, never lose the sense of how profound it is that we do have the word of God. Now, you might say to us, well, look, you know, we've got the Bible. How does any of this apply? Well, here's the deal. It's possible to have the Bible and not have the Bible. That is to say, it's possible to have the Bible but not open it and engage with it. It's possible to have the Bible and not have it expounded and explained. It's possible to have the Bible and sit without listening to it, to shut yourself off from it so you actually don't take heed to it. So you've got this famine and you've shut yourself off from the very nourishment that'll bring you life. It's possible today to be in the same place that Israel was. Pray always that you would be open to the word of God, that you would be heeding and hearing. Pray always that this church, imperfect that it is, and man, I'm very aware of how we're not all that we should be. Imperfect that we are, pray that this church would always have an open word of God, a ministry where the word is expounded and taught and faithfully received and loved and cherished. Pray that your lives would be like that as well. There's just some things you get from kind of digging into each episode and seeing what it has to say about God, me, and how I relate. But that's just looking vertically. How do all these episodes add together? How do they help us see the movement of God towards his great goal? What's the key? How do they fit? Well, let me give it to you. Here's the key. The key is leadership. The key is leadership. It's about a leadership that will lead God's people towards knowing life as it's meant to be lived for the glory of God. That obscure couple that we met in chapter 1, Hannah, the nobody, the humble young woman who was infertile. We are introduced to her ultimately because it's from her that a new leader comes for God's people, Samuel, who will replace the corrupt leadership that God is furious with. Now, in his replacing that corrupt leadership, what God does with the ark is demonstrate that God doesn't actually need anyone. He can look after himself, thank you very much. But I will bring about a leadership change in this nation for people's good and my glory. That's why we're introduced to Hannah. That's how all these pieces to get together, so that as you go through these chapters, you see Samuel growing in stature and becoming the one that God brings his word to save his people through. He becomes, therefore, a model for us of the Lord Jesus, who in Luke chapter 2 also grows in stature. A conscious allusion back to Samuel. This is a big deal. But a bigger deal still is this. These chapters are part of an even bigger movement. And this is for your confidence, I trust. So here's where we're almost at that point. And you've got to do a little bit more work with me. You up for this? We've just got three passages we're going to quickly look at. So take a breath. It's going to be worth it. Have a look with me back in Exodus chapter 13. Chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Do a bit of work. Now this takes us way back in history, even further back than Samuel. And the context is Israel has been brought out of the land of Egypt. And look at verse 4. God speaks to the people. And he says these words. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God has this longing. He has this hope and heart to have a people that will be a kingdom, priests and a holy nation to serve him. And he says to them, you'll be that precious to me, God, if you obey me fully. Now, Israel doesn't. We know the story of Israel, that they continue to fail and fail and fail. And in fact, as you come closer to where we are in Samuel, you come to the book of Judges, come to the very last chapter of the book of Judges. Just a couple of books to your right. The very last chapter. As you're getting there, let me explain the context here. Judges records for us the experience of Israel, who were called on by God to obey him fully, and then they'd become this holy nation, this kingdom of priests to serve him. And the book of Judges records for us Israel's constant failure. Constant failure. They wander away from God. They rebel against God. They pursue other gods. And so God brings appropriate judgment upon them. In their judgments, they cry out to God for mercy. So he raises up a leader. And that leader brings them back on track, and they stay on track while the leader's with them, but then he dies and they lose the plot. They give up on the things of God. They rebel against God. God brings judgment. They cry out to God. God raises up another leader, whom while that leader's with them, they're on track. And when the leader dies, they fall off the wagon again and they go off after their own things and cry. And this pattern happens again and again through the book of Judges until the final sentence in the book of Judges says this. Look at verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now that verse is the very statement that introduces our next book, the book we're looking at, 1 Samuel. It's in that context that Hannah comes. Hannah gives birth to Samuel. Samuel rises up and replaces the corrupt leadership and becomes the leader of Israel. Now, that is a great thing. Now we've got a leader again to bring the people back on track. But get this, Samuel comes and does something even more profound. Samuel is raised up by God to do something monumental. He is raised up to bring a transition in the whole of Israel. He is raised up to move Israel from being a loose confederacy of tribes who are all wandering doing their own thing to unify them together under a king who would be their king and establish a monarchy that would be established forever, so that they would always have someone who would lead them in the things of God, towards God, for God. And Samuel is raised up to be, firstly, a new leader, but then to be a priest, a prophet, to actually anoint the first king of Israel. And then the second king, the great king of Israel, who becomes the model for all the kings. And so Samuel becomes this kind of hinge between one era of Israel's history and the next era of Israel's history, where a monarchy is in place. A unified nation is now in place. That is monumental transition. Now, why has God done that, though? For us. He has established now kingship because he's preparing the way for the great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the king who will be a sinless, divine king, a man-God king, who will be the good shepherd king, who will lay down his life for his people, who will live the life that we couldn't live, die the death we deserve. So he will lead his people by his substitutionary power into a whole new realm of existence with God forever. And so we'll have this king forever because he's the resurrected, living forever king. And all of this that's happening back in Samuel is preparing the places and groundwork for that final king. So that, come and have a look at Revelation chapter 5, last verse. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It's a song that's sung in heaven, and it's about the Lord Jesus. And this song says of Jesus that he is worthy to take the scroll, open its seals. Why? Because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. This song is about Jesus' death and the power of it to win people from all nations to be his people. But look at the next verse, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Where have you heard those words before? Where have you heard those words before? 5 minutes ago. Exodus chapter 19. God's great hope way back in the beginning was to have a kingdom under a king of people who would be a holy nation, priests to serve him and be with him. And you now come in Revelation chapter 5 to the very end and you see that God has achieved exactly that. He has achieved a kingdom of priests to serve him by the blood of Jesus, the great king, who was established for us by the work of Samuel, raised up from an obscure woman, because God uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the nobodies to bring about great purposes. He uses this young woman to bring Samuel, who would establish kingship in Israel, to lay the groundwork for the great king, who would by his bloodshed establish a people to be all that God intended for them, not by their merits, but by his. Now, I've been talking to people about this through the week and I've been getting excited. And I've gotten excited to see this movement again, how the pieces have all come together. And reflect with me on this. The Bible is made up of 66 books written by a whole bunch of different authors over thousands of years. And they all add together to this unified whole, Jesus, Messiah, King of a redeemed humanity, prepared for piece by piece by a book called 1 Samuel, written 1,000 years before Jesus, that adds another piece towards another book, that adds by another author at another time. How is that possible to have such a book like this? It makes you think there must be a God. There is no other book on the history of the world that is like this book. Do you know if there's a God? God has revealed himself in all kinds of ways to give you confidence that he's there, he is trustworthy, you can live your life for and with him by the merits of Jesus. He's given us all kinds of evidences. One of the evidences, the incredible way in which the Bible pulls together. Friends, I want to encourage you tonight that if you've come here wavering, come here wondering and puzzling, be strengthened in your faith. You are not part of some superficial hobby that you just add on while you pursue other things. When you come to the Bible, you are in touch with the words of the living God. And you know you're in touch with the words of the living God because the nature of the Bible itself is so miraculous. It's so extraordinary. It's beyond human invention. It adds together in a way that no other book does. Now that has a great comfort, but it has a great bite. And the great bite is this, that it means Jesus is who he says he is. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? How do you forfeit your soul? By not being in Jesus. By not having repented and humbled yourself to come back to God through the merits of Jesus. This is not a game. This is life and death. Our only hope is Jesus. And you know it's true because of so many things that build together for who he is. I want to encourage and urge you to embrace this firmly and continue to walk the narrow road, which is a narrow road. It's not meant to be easy. It won't be a picnic. But to continue to press on, confident that you're in touch with the truth that will set you free and bring you life forever. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the way you have graciously made evident to us the evidences for who you are and what you've done, and we thank you for one of these great evidences you revealed for us in the way 1 Samuel dovetails in, builds together towards, fills out our picture of who Jesus is, that you, the master painter, has added piece by piece through history to build towards the great and glorious end of Jesus, King over redeemed humanity, rescued to live with you forever. Pray, please, you'd strengthen our faith, give us great confidence, help us to live, therefore, day by day for you and with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name and by his merits. Amen.